Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, where we read Jesus saying one more time, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Larry Trapp was a man filled with hate. When he was a teenager in reform school, five black teenagers accosted him and sexually abused him. And he took that hatred for those five boys and extended it to a hatred for all black people. And eventually he extended it to a hatred of anyone who was not like him. He joined the Ku Klux Klan and eventually became the Grand Dragon in Nebraska. But he didn't know what he was up against when he finally began to harass Michael Weiser, a Jewish cantor in Lincoln, Nebraska. When he first began to send threatening emails and make threatening phone calls to Weiser, Weiser admitted he was upset and disturbed and frightened. But then he told his wife, "I've got to do something about this." And Weiser called up Trapp, who he knew lived alone and was in a wheelchair. And he said, "I know it's difficult for you to get around. Do you want me to pick you up this week to go get some groceries?" And there was a long silence on the line before the Grand Dragon of Nebraska said, "Thanks, but I got that covered. Thanks anyway." Sometime later, Larry Trapp called Weiser saying he wanted out of the Klan. And Weiser and his wife said, "We'll bring supper over and let's talk about this." And as they got ready to leave, Weiser's wife said, "I've got to bring a peace offering of some kind." And she found a silver ring. And she brought that over to the house. Now, Trapp knew they were coming. He knew that they were bringing dinner. But he didn't know about this ring. And so when she offered this ring to him, he broke down crying. He pulled off two swastika rings that he was wearing, handed them over to the Weisers and said, "I just want you to have this. I don't want it anymore. It's all a symbol of hatred to me." And he quit the Klan. Now, Michael Weiser does not acknowledge Jesus as his Messiah. And yet, he is a better follower of the words that we looked at today than some of Jesus' own declared followers. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said that you and I must no longer limit our love to those who are like us and people we like, but that we are to extend the love that we ought to have for people who are like us out to those who are not like us and people who don't like us. He says, "You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you." It's part of his Spartan call. Now, that's what we've been calling the last half of Matthew chapter 5 as we've been working through it. The Spartan call of Christ. The Spartans were legendary in ancient Greece for their self-discipline and their self-denial and the pursuit of physical excellence. And in this passage, in the last half of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus calls us to a self-discipline and a self-denial in the pursuit of spiritual excellence. In each one of these six statements in the last half of Matthew chapter 5, we've heard this before. Jesus said, "You've heard it said this, but I say unto you this." And in each instance, he is quoting from God's Old Testament law. And this is true today as well. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, we are commanded to love our neighbor as we do ourselves. But what happened is, over time, and it really was a raging debate in Jesus' time, there was a narrower and narrower understanding of who your neighbor was. And so the implication was, if I can define who my neighbor is, I can define the limits of my obligation. So that once I've loved my neighbor, I've gone far enough and it's satisfactory, I'm not obligated to pay attention to anyone else. Now, you can see even in the four Gospels this debate about neighborliness. In Luke chapter 10, somebody comes to Jesus and says, what are the obligations that I have regarding the law? What is the summation of the law? And Jesus said, the summation of the law is love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the person who asked the question said, that's good, but who is my neighbor? Now, why do you think he asked that? He asked that because it was a raging debate of the time. Who is my neighbor? And some rabbis defined your neighbor as that, as your national neighbor. In other words, the person who had the same nationality as you. Some of them said those who had the same religion as you. Some of them said those who share the same sort of sect or denomination within your religion as you. And the question that was being asked, though, was a question of obligation. The question of what are the limits of my obligation? So if I know who my neighbor is, I know where my obligations stop, and then I can ignore or feel free to not pay attention to the other people around me. That's why when you look at Leviticus chapter 19, it does not explicitly say love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but the way that people were actually going about it, that's the way it was implied. I love my neighbor, and that's all I have to do. I don't have to pay attention to anybody else. You know, the problem with limiting your love is over time it gets more and more and more limited. When you draw the line around the people to whom you are obligated, that line gets drawn more and more tightly around the people around you. And we've seen this today just in our own culture wars and everything. We have people who talk about the fact that it's important to love our fellow citizen. We may or may not be obligated to people around the world, but we're certainly obligated to pay attention to those who are fellow Americans with us. But then we start narrowing it down a little bit more. We talk about who are true Americans, who are the real Americans, people who think like I do, people who are the same political party as me. And then we narrow it down even more than that because we start realizing people within my same political party, some are fiscally conservative as I am, but some are not socially conservative like I am. So I'm going to love those who are both fiscally and socially conservative as I am. We narrow it down more and more and more. We do that in our culture wars. We do that in our religious understandings as well. In the previous generation, comedian Emo Phillips told this story. I'll read it to you. In conversation with a person I had recently met, I asked, "Are you Protestant or Catholic?" My new acquaintance replied, "Protestant." I said, "Me too. What franchise?" He answered, "Baptist." "Me too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?" He replied, "Northern Baptist." "Me too," I shouted. We continued to go back and forth. Finally, I asked, "Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? He replied, "Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. And I said, "Die, you heretic." Now, Jesus said, if this is the way you're going to be with God's Old Testament law, where you're going to more and more narrowly define who your neighbor is that you're obligated to love, then we're just going to eliminate it entirely. We're not just going to say love your neighbor as yourself. We're going to say love everybody, love even your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. Now, before we get into that larger command that Jesus extended to us, maybe we need to spend a little bit of time on the value of just simply loving our neighbor. You understand in Leviticus 19, when he says love your neighbor as yourself, he's talking about your religious neighbor. He's not talking about your next door neighbor in the apartment complex or your next door neighbor on the street. He's talking about somebody who shares your love of God. And there's a value in paying attention to that. You know, the reality is that this passage in Leviticus 19, this command to love the neighbor, is sort of a spiritual kindergarten. It's sort of a spiritual boot camp. If we can learn how to do that and pay attention to people who love God like we love God, but they come from a different socioeconomic group from us, they have a different educational background from us, they have a different perspective on things than us, but they love God like we do. If we can at least learn to love each other, then that becomes a sort of spiritual kindergarten by which we can learn to apply these principles of love to everybody else. And I think that's why we find in the New Testament these commands. For example, Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all people, but then he added, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And Simon Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, show proper respect to everyone, but then he added, love the brotherhood of believers. In other words, what these passages are telling us is that Leviticus 19 is still in effect. I mean, we are to love our neighbor, our spiritual neighbor, as we do our very selves. And there's a value to that because as we learn to do that well within this context of people we didn't choose to be fellow church members with, we will learn the principles that will do us well when we start going out into the harder command of loving people who are not at all like us. There's the old line I'm sure you've heard before, to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. So it's hard enough to fulfill our obligation to love our spiritual neighbors. It's even harder to pay attention to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. Love your neighbor as yourself, that's not enough. You need to love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. That British wit, G.K. Chesterton, said, "The Bible tells us to love our neighbors and also to love our enemies because often they're the same thing." And that may be the case. And the reality is, here in Austin, a place that is so diverse, that may well be true. You may not regard your immediate neighbors as your enemies. I don't mean that. But in this biblical sense, it is true that there are people who are not like you around you in your own immediate neighborhood, your own physical apartment complex. People who come from a different national background, people who have a different skin color, people who come from a different religion, people who have a different political persuasion than you. And this passage tells us in Matthew chapter 5 that we are to love people who are like us and love people who are not like us and even people who don't like us altogether. It's a hard command to follow. It's also an incredibly urgent command to follow in this particular day and age. Now, specifically, Jesus says that we are to love and we are to pray. In other words, we are to go about practical actions of meeting the needs of people around us. And spiritually speaking, we're to talk to God about them. We're to talk to God about their families. We're to talk to God about the frustrations they have with their kids. We're to talk to God about the health issues that they have. We're to pray for those who, even those who are opposed to us. You know, we remember immediately the prayer of Jesus on the cross. When Jesus tells us here to pray for those who persecute us, Jesus did this very thing. He practiced what he preached on the cross. Remember, he prayed that God would forgive those who put him there. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. The late John Stott cuts me to the heart when he says regarding this passage, "If the cruel torture of crucifixion could not silence our Lord's prayer for his enemies, what pain, pride, prejudice, or sloth could justify the silencing of ours?" Maybe you remember the testimony of John Moldovan. He was a Romanian Christian. He spoke actually two Sundays in a row at this church. I guess it was about 7 or 8 years ago. I was out for a couple of Sundays, and so we had Dr. Moldovan to come in and speak to us. But John was a Romanian man in Romania during the time of the infamous Nicolae Ceausescu, who was basically a terrorist dictator, particularly toward Christians. Moldovan's own father died in a mysterious accident. He was a church leader. And John Moldovan himself got put into prison and was tortured by the men who put him there. And he was deeply resentful against them until he remembered this command to pray for those who persecute you. And he began to pray in his own heart and his own mind. And the more he began to pray, the more he began to see the humanity of these people who were opposing him so violently. He started seeing them as broken people, as people with fears, as people with families, as people with needs. I think Jesus knows exactly what he's doing when he tells us, don't just be kind to other people, don't just serve other people, but pray for other people, because it's when we do that that the humanity of other people really start coming to the forefront more and more. Now, he tells us love for all, neighbors and enemies. And that's a tough command. And Jesus recognizes this. And so in verses 45 through 47, he says, you need a new starting point if you're going to do this. You can't do this under your own power. You can't do this from your own human vantage point. You need a new starting point for this. And he gives us the starting point. He says, you need to remember how you're related to God. You are related to God as a son or daughter to an earthly father. And you need to pay attention to this reality and focus on this reality, and it will reorient everything about you. Now, Jesus states this negatively and positively. What I mean is, negatively, he says that if all you do is pay attention to people who are like you, then you have risen above nobody else around you. He says, you know, if you are kind to people who are like you, well, don't the pagans do that? If you greet the people that are like you aren't the tax collectors like that. He used these two groups that were regarded as the most corrupt, the pagans and the tax collectors of the time. And he says you need to at least do better than they do. So you need to pay attention not only to the people who are like you, but the people who are not like you and the people who don't like you as well. And that's when Jesus says, love others, even your enemies, so that you may be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. Now, every time children are born, we always play this game, don't we, as to who they look like. Oh, you have your father's eyes. Oh, you have your mother's ears. Oh, you have your father's temper. Oh, you have your mother's irrationality. And over again, we start trying to label how children relate to the people that came before them. In this particular passage, Jesus says, here's how to show that you're a chip off the old block. Here's how to show that the apple didn't fall far from the tree, spiritually speaking. If you are loving even those who are opposed to you, if you are praying even for those who are persecuting you, you show and display that way that you are like your heavenly Father. And so what we need to do is we need to draw on that as a resource when it comes to loving people who are like us and people who aren't like us and people who don't like us. We need to draw on this as a resource that we are God's kids. And if we pay attention to that, it'll help us in this other thing. In what way? In four ways. So I want you to find a pen or a pencil and your sermon notes inside your bulletin and write these things down. First of all, imitate your father's actions. Imitate your father's actions. Most of us pick up our parenting skills by imitating the way that we were raised. As we are spiritually related to the Father, we'll imitate what he does. And Jesus tells us in this passage what he does. He says he causes, the Heavenly Father causes his Son to rise on the righteous and the unrighteous. He causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. You know, if God were only paying attention to those who liked him, if God were only paying attention to those who were advancing his purposes in the world, then his rain would only fall on the good farmers' fields and not the bad farmers' fields. His sun would shine only on the good farmers' crops and not on the bad farmers' crops. But in this passage, it says that God shows his kindness in this way, that whether you like him or dislike him, whether you're advancing his cause or not, God is displaying common grace to you. That's what the theologians call it, common grace, to distinguish it from special grace or redeeming grace. There are two kinds of graces that God shows to people in the world. Common grace is what everybody has in common. The care that God shows, the attention God shows to everybody. Saving grace or special grace or redeeming grace, that's what God displays to those he is drawing to himself, so that he might redeem us and save us. He displays who he is to those of us who are being drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so common grace, just because it has the word grace in it, doesn't mean that all are saved and we don't need to witness and we don't need to send missionaries around. That's not what that means. What that means is that God is kind to and shows his care to even those who don't care for him and don't care for his cause. And so we need to do that as well. As we pay attention to what God is doing to other people, if we are chips off the old block, if the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, then we'll do that as well. And we'll make sure in our hiring practices and the way business is conducted that people who aren't like us at all, a different religion, different race, different understanding of things, nevertheless are treated fairly and justly. People are treated fairly and justly in the community. And when we talk about religious liberty, as we should, and as we do, we're paying attention to religious liberty not only when it benefits us, but when it benefits other people of another religion as well. The Bill of Rights, the First Amendments to the Constitution are applicable to people who aren't like us, as well as providing protection for those who are like us. Common grace is what we need to show to others. And it'll show that we belong to God who shows common grace to his people, or to people that he has created, all his creatures as well. So first, imitate your father's actions. Number two, gain your father's perspective. Gain your father's perspective. We have to ask, Lord, what do you see in him? What do you see in her when you turn your attention to that person? And when God looks at every creature he has created, he sees his own image as in a mirror. It may be in a pretty dusty mirror. It may be in a pretty marred up mirror, because every one of us are image bearers, but we are fallen image bearers. And so none of us perfectly display the image of God back to him. But when God looks upon his creatures that he has made, he sees those who are made in his image. That's what we see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so when God looks at his own image, even as marred and messed up as it is, it brings him pleasure. That's not an egotistical thing, by the way. You know, when we look at that which is beautiful, when we look at that which is absolutely right, and it just sort of, there's a resonance at that which we see. We smile, we approve. Well, God is the perfectly perfect being, and he looks at this image of himself and he smiles in approval at how perfectly beautiful that is and how perfectly appropriate and pleasing that is. And so that's the way God looks at every human being on this earth. And as we're imitating God, we're going to do that as well. We're going to acknowledge that the image of God is marred and marked up in another person as it is in us. But nevertheless, that person is made in the image of God as we are. You know, one of the reasons is sometimes people look at how Nazi Germany became Nazi Germany. And they wonder, how in the world could people have gotten to the point where they were systematically exterminating so many people as they did? Well, as you look back over history, you begin to see that early on, one of the things that started happening was that in the writing and in the speeches and in the talks, they began to talk about a section of the German population as fundamentally different than anybody else in the German population. Began to use the word cockroaches, began to use the word rats, in other words, something that was subhuman. And as the language was spoken in that way, it became a channel through which actions eventually began to flow as well. And we need to pay attention to that today then in our social media, in the comments that we give, and the speeches that we give, or the speeches that we hear. Are there certain ways that we are speaking about people in our culture into which eventually actions will start to flow? More than anything else, those of us who are Christians need to be the preserving salt and the illuminating light of the world, and we need to show that every person is made in the image of God. Again, that doesn't mean that every person is saved, that we don't need to witness, that we don't need to send missionaries around the world. We can be so grateful that somebody came along to us and told us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are in this process now of being remade into the image of God, where all that which mars and disrupts the image of God in our lives is being remade into something beautiful because of the work of Jesus Christ in our lives. And we want that for other people as well. But the reality is that every person we talk to, no matter the political persuasion, no matter the background that they have, no matter the religious background that they have, they're made in God's image. And we need to ask the question, God, what do you see about yourself when you look into that mirror called that other person? And we need to be able to see that as well. And if we'll do that, then we'll be imitators of our Heavenly Father. We need to, again, display to the world that we're God's kids. And the way we do that are through the things that I'm talking about here. Here's a third thing. Know your Father's love. The best way to relate to somebody else in love is the way that God relates to you in love. There's a song we used to sing with this line, I am loved, I am loved, I can risk loving you. For the one who knows me best loves me most. I was always intrigued with that particular line in that song, I can risk loving you. I mean, what's easier than just being kind to somebody and just loving somebody? What's the risk involved in that? Well, the more you live life, the more you realize there is risk in opening yourself up to somebody else. Especially those of us who are somewhat introverted in the room, we know the risk involved in opening ourselves up to somebody else, to opening ourselves up to their evaluation and their judgment of things that were dear to our heart and important to us, opening ourselves up to the point that we are inconvenienced by their needs and how we might have to meet their needs. There's a risk involved in opening ourselves up to other people. And yet, that song says, I am loved. I am loved by God, and so therefore I can risk loving you. Why? Because the God who knows me best still, nevertheless, loves me most. He knows my flaws. He knows my ruin. He knows my brokenness. And nevertheless, he loves me better than anybody else on this earth. And so, therefore, I can risk the inconvenience. I can risk the sacrifice. I can risk the vulnerability of loving somebody else. So how do you love somebody else? Well, reflect on the way that God loves you. And when you know that, when you really know that, when you preach that gospel to yourself, you'll be able to turn around and love somebody else in that way as well. Here's the fourth thing. Experience your Father's Spirit. Isn't it wonderful to know that God just didn't say, do this, and I'm going to come back and see how well you did it. Do this, and I'm going to be sitting up in the grandstands with my arms folded, watching how you run this race of life. No, there's so much more than that. He said, do this, and I'll be with you to help you. Do this, and the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ will be within you to change you and mold you and shape you to be the kind of loving person that I've called on you to be. We can be grateful for that reality. So, imitate your Father's actions, gain your Father's perspective, know your Father's love, and experience your Father's Spirit. We are the kids of the King, and as we reflect on the fact that we're the kids of the King, we can do what Jesus told us to do here in Matthew chapter 5. Abby Johnson was the director of the Planned Parenthood Clinic in Bryan, Texas, and her life story is recounted in a new movie out this weekend called Unplanned, which is based on her book. In her days as a clinic director, Saturdays were abortion days. And most Saturdays then, that's when the protesters showed up. And some were pretty hateful. They dressed in scary costumes like the Grim Reaper. And they would shout red-faced at the scared teenagers going into the clinic and the workers going into the clinic, spittle on the side of their mouths from shouting, waving a Bible through the fence. But then there were some other people who were there at the fence as well. The media didn't know how to distinguish between people who were protesting rudely and loudly and the rest of these people. But Abby Johnson did, because there were a segment of people at that fence who were prayerful, who were respectful, who had a quiet demeanor about them, trying to engage people in conversation. And eventually one young woman began to engage Abby Johnson in conversation. And they talked about the kids and the due date of their kids because both of them were pregnant at the time. They talked about how life was going and the health of their mothers and that kind of thing. Then eventually, as Abby Johnson's work began to get to her and she began to be bothered by her involvement in this particular industry, she wanted out and she didn't know where to turn. And the only person she knew where to turn to was this person on the other side of the fence. And she showed up and met with her. And she's out now. She's written this book, like I said, Unplanned. She's part of a ministry that so far has enabled over 600 people to get out of working in the abortion industry. Abby Johnson had two groups of people on the other side of the fence from her. Those who were loud and rude and frightening, and those who were loving and respectful and prayerful. And the reality is, according to this passage in Matthew chapter 5, you have that choice. In social media, in your conversations at work, in your conversations in Sunday school, you can be one kind of protester who's loud and rude and frightening and obnoxious, or you can be that other person who's patient and prayerful and respectful. And you need to choose well, because who knows what kind of Abby Johnson is on the border of your life waiting to be impacted and influenced by you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Now, Lord God, we look at a passage of Scripture like this, and it is so convicting. And we recognize how absolutely unworthy we are of being called your kid. When we look at this passage and see how we have applied it or failed to apply it in our own lives. And so even as this sermon began with a reminder that you are my defense, you are my righteousness, we want this sermon to end in the same way, with the righteousness that you provide. We are so grateful for that, because when we look at a passage like this, we know how we have failed to love our own neighbors, our own spiritual neighbors, let alone to love people who aren't like us and people who don't like us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for this failure and that you would help us to cling to you, our one defense, our righteousness, and know that it is Christ in me that makes me holy. It is Christ in me that makes me righteous. It is Christ in me that makes you, Father God, look upon me and smile with approval at this broken, flawed image of yours. And so I thank you, we thank you, Lord, for the salvation that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. The same Jesus who in Matthew chapter 5 issued this command that we have so poorly followed is also the same Jesus who died for those who so poorly followed this command. And so we ask, Lord, that you would cleanse us and forgive us once again and help us to run to our righteousness, our holiness, our one defense. And yet, those of us who are believers, we have to acknowledge, Lord, that the one who died for us also issued this command for us to live up to. And we ask, Lord, that your resurrection power within us would enable us to live in this way this upcoming week. It's always been needed, Lord, this command of yours. It's always been needed, but our world needs to see people living it out now more than ever. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to do that so that we would be the salt and the light that you call on us to be in this community and in this world. And, Lord, we ask for those who are not yet believers in you, some who are gathered here, some who are listening in on the streaming service, and we ask that you would so work in their hearts through this music that we've sung today, through this message that has been conveyed today, that you would open up their hearts to you and they would say to you, Jesus, come into my life and be my Savior and Lord. Jesus, be my defense, my righteousness. Take away my sin on the cross and give me a clean new heart inside. We pray that there'd be people who would pray that today or through our influence sometime soon in our lives. And Lord, we ask all of this so that you would smile with approval, not just when you see your original image in us, but when you see that ever brightening, ever clearer image as we live out the way you want us to live. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.